Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Naples. We're going to be in the book of Exodus today, chapter 20, so if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible, that would be amazing. If you don't have a Bible with you today, Cesar's got Bibles right here. He can hand you one. Just put up your hand and let him know. If you don't have a Bible at home, go ahead and feel free to take this Bible home. It's our gift to you. It's God's gift to us, and we would love for you to take this home with you. Before we jump into the word today, I want to go ahead and just pray. So would you pray with me, please? Father God, we come today right now, Lord, with the singular purpose to hear from you. Lord, we know there's a lot going on out there, but right now in here, we are with you in spirit, with one another, Lord, looking to hear from you this morning. Lord, and as Moses came with an expectation of hearing from you, so I come this morning, wherein I open up your word with an expectation to hear from you this morning. I pray that you would use this time and you would use me to speak. We thank you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen. Last week in chapter 19, we saw really an amazing display. Remember, they had all gathered, the people had all gathered in the wilderness or the plains of Sinai, which is at the base of the mountain of Sinai. And Moses went up to speak with God, and God said, Moses, I want you to go down and I want you to tell the people that I am going to come down. I'm going to descend on this mountain in all, or at least some, I can't imagine it was all his glory, but in excess of glory. And I want the people to prepare themselves for 3 days to be ready for me to come down. And so we saw that Moses went down and he delivered that message to the people. And he said, in 3 days, he's going to come down on this mountain and he's got a message for you. And so for 3 days, they did their laundry and they were on their best behavior and they consecrated themselves in anticipation of God showing up on the third day. And on that third day, just like he said, we saw that he actually descended on this mountain with smoke and fire and earthquakes and rumbling and trumpets so loud that everybody could hear. In fact, you know, we'll see today that it was so intense that they went to Moses and they said, you go, from now on, you go. We can't handle this much of God, this much intensity that God is bringing forth. And so what we're going to see today is God, this is a very important chapter, Exodus chapter 20, because God gives them what is commonly called the 10 suggestions. That's not right. No. They're called the Ten Commandments, but isn't it funny? I mean, it feels a little bit like the world has just made it the Ten Suggestions, right? In fact, there was a recent survey done, and you know, about 45% of people who call themselves Christians couldn't even name 4 of the Ten Commandments. Well, after today, that's not going to be any of y'all. Statistics are fun, aren't they? Did you know that 75% of the people is 3/4 of the population? Yes. Well, let's go ahead and let's just jump right into this. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Now you've got to remember, because it's not gonna see it so much. Remember the situation they're in. This isn't like last week it was thunder and fire and clouds and earthquakes and all the people gathered there. And now God says, okay, now I'm just gonna tell you some things. This is with this thundering voice. It said, remember in the last chapter, that God spoke this with his voice. And so we're gonna see, and this chapter is gonna confirm it, that they heard every single word of this spoken by God. How many of you actually remembered or even knew that God came and spoke the Ten Commandments to the people before Moses even went up on the mountain to get them on the big pallets of stone? Did you know that? Did you know that, or did you think? Because a lot of people think, and a lot of people will say, well, Moses, You know, I don't believe any of that. I don't believe that God. I think Moses was up on top of the mountain for 40 days because he was chiseling away at the rock, making up the Ten Commandments, and that's what took him so long. But they already knew it before he went up on the mountain because God spoke it to them, right? You would think that a thunderous mountain of fire and smoke with God's presence and trumpets and his voice audibly speaking to 3 million people, that that would make a huge impact on them for the rest of their lives. Don't you think, do you think that would impact you for the rest of your life? It seems to make a little bit of an impact here, but what happens a little bit later, about 40 days later, is they're like, we should make a calf of gold. And we should worship that and make that our God. And you're like, what? It was just like about a month ago, you were so blown away by the presence of God and saying, we will do everything and anything you say. Which, by the way, the first one is, the second commandment is, don't make any idols and bow down to them. How quickly they forgot that. So it says in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, stop. I could not, for some reason, I was like, okay, that's a good intro verse, and went on. But God kept pulling me back to that verse and pulling me back to that verse. So I had to look at it deeper. And God, that word God there is Elohim, right? That is the word for the living God. So it's saying, the living God spoke all of these words, saying. We have a saying, and you hear it a lot in Calvary Chapel. In Greek, the word all means all, right? But this is Hebrew. In Hebrew, this word all doesn't just mean all. In fact, this phrase means something a little bit different. It actually means, I had to write it down, miraculous signs. And so it says, the living God spoke these things in a miraculous way or with miraculous signs. So God is kind of trying to think, I think, to make a point to say, this wasn't Moses' words or Moses' ideas or anything that he went up and chiseled into stone, but these are my words that I presented in a miraculous way so that I would imprint them on your very brains. And by the way, this, I got to mention this. This is not God sitting down for the first time and saying, what do I want to tell them? I'm going to give them this moral code, this moral law that I want to live. This is just the first time that it's been spoken. But we know throughout the Bible, it says that God wrote these very same things on their heart from the very beginning. These are all things that they knew. In fact, a lot of these that we go through in many cultures around the world at this time and even today, without being told any of these things, know within their heart that these things are wrong. I was struck by one particular story, and I know you know it. Jim Elliot, okay? You know the story about Jim Elliot and the other missionary families that were with him in Ecuador, right? It's Ecuador? Just nod your heads. It's Ecuador. Great. All right, Ecuador. So they go and they find this very remote tribe that almost nobody has ever visited before. In fact, they were, you know, often they would just kill each other in these tribes. But they felt drawn to these people. And so they landed their little seaplane on the river and they pulled up to the beach. And, well, you know, the short story is that they made contact with a few of the native people there. But then on, you know, within the next couple of days, a group of them came out and just speared them all to death. Just came out of the woods. They were expecting, you know, to be greeted by them in at least a civil way, and they were all killed at the end of the spear. Now, when you dig into that story a little more, you find out this. On the first day that they came, three of the native people came out onto this river beach to greet them, and it was two, a young man and a young woman, and their older woman chaperone who was with them. Because those two young people, they weren't, according to their own tribe, allowed to be together alone. And this is a remote tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. Okay? Well, they came out onto the beach and they had a conversation. Well, the older woman who was the chaperone was interested in what Jim Elliot and the other men were trying to communicate. So those other two snuck off into the jungle. Now, they spent the night alone together in the jungle. I don't know what they were doing. It doesn't say. But what I do know is that they were so afraid that they would get in trouble for whatever it was that they were doing in the jungle that they lied and distracted the young woman's brother, telling them that it was the fault of the missionaries why they were alone in the jungle. And so this party came out and killed all the missionaries. They knew that whatever it was that they were doing was wrong. No one showed up or had told them that it was wrong. They just knew it because God has written that moral code on our hearts. So this Ten Commandments that we're going to look at isn't the first time that God's come up with this stuff. He knit it into each one of us when he knitted us in the womb. He implanted his moral code, but he's going to write it down. He's going to speak it out loud, and then they're going to write it down. So in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. It's really interesting, that verse, because there's a lot of stuff right there. He says, I am the Lord. Now, that's a different word. That means Yahweh. That's the word that means the ever-existing God. So in this first verse, he says, I am the God who has always existed forever from the beginning, and I am before the beginning. I am Yahweh before the beginning, the God who has ever existed. Then he says, your God, which is Elohim, living God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of bondage. And so right there in that first verse, he's reminding them before he tells them all of this moral code. He says, I am the everlasting, ever-existing God. I am the living God. I am the deliverer of you out of bondage. Well, that's a pretty full package, wouldn't you say? God is saying, I've always existed. If anyone knows you and knows about what I'm about to tell you, it's going to be me because I've been before everything else. He also says, I'm the living God, as opposed to all of the non-living and false gods that you just came out of Egypt. Remember, it's only been 50 days since they left Egypt. I am the living God. All of those other statue gods that the Egyptians were bowing down to that you witnessed for your entire life, those aren't living gods. I'm the living God. And he says, I am the one who delivered you. I am the God who delivers you out of bondage. And so what a really cool reminder to them of exactly who it is that is talking to them from this mountain in this booming voice. Then he starts right in, you shall have no other gods before me. First one, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, he's not saying I should be God number one, and then you can have gods 2, 3, and 4 all lined up. As long as I'm the first one, you can't have anybody before me. That's not what he's saying. In Hebrew, it says, don't have any other gods before my face. That's what it says in Hebrew. Don't have any other gods before my face. In fact, he's saying, don't have any other gods in my view. In anywhere that I can see, there should be no other gods. How far is God's gaze? There's nothing he can't see. If you go to the mountaintop, he's there. If you go to the bottom of the ocean, he's there. He sees everything. So what God is saying is, anywhere that I can see, which is everywhere, you shall have no other God. So he's making a very emphatic statement, no other gods. Except for me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay, so what he's not saying is don't make carved images of eagles or birds or even God, you know, Jesus or angels or anything. He's not prohibiting artwork of angels or anything like that, because what does it say? He's saying, don't make an image and bow down to it and worship it. Don't create some image or thing and then say, this is our God, and then bow down to it. You have to see that together like that. Okay? But that is actually what they end up doing just a little bit later, isn't it? But really what he's saying is don't create a God with your own hands and then worship it. In fact, what he is kind of warning them is saying, if you create a God with your own hands, you will worship it and you will serve it. Now, we don't have a lot of statues. We're not going out, and I don't, you know, have a statue in my home that I've carved out and then said, this is my God, and I'm going to worship it. But I do have things in my life, most likely, that I have set up that I, well, what is worship? What is the definition of worship, really? Something that you're devoted to. Something that you give all of your attention to. Something that is so important to you that you're willing to sacrifice other things for the sake of it. You have anything like that going on in your life that you've created? Maybe you have a lifestyle that you've created. Maybe you have something. Maybe you're, I mean, I don't know. Maybe you're, it's hard for me to say, maybe you're into fitness, because I clearly am not into fitness. Myself, that's not an idol for me. That's not a thing I worship. Remember, worship, when I say something in your life that you say, look, this is what I devote all my time to. This is what I care about the most. This is what I make sacrifices for. I think that images or gods that we create, it's an interesting idea because God created all of us with the desire to worship something. He created us to worship him, but we have a desire to worship. And so we say, well, if I just create something of my own and then worship that, I can still kind of control that. I still kind of have say over that. I still have some authority, even though I'm worshiping it, even though I've created it myself. It's still me, really. It's still mine. I still control it. In fact, what I would call it is that we still worship at the altar of self. We've created something that then we worship at. It's an extension of ourselves that we have control. Okay, yes, I concede I have a desire to worship, but I'm going to worship something that I still have a little bit of control over. But what God warns right there is that you won't maintain control of it. In fact, what will happen is you will serve it. Even if you create it, you will serve it. So he says, don't make any idol in your life. Don't create any god in your life, because you will bow down to it and you will serve it. Only me. He says, for I am a jealous God. That's kind of a funny verse, because we only see that word jealousy as bad, right? But really what God is saying is that I require all your attention. But it's not for a bad reason. It's for a good reason. It is, we should give him our attention. We should give him our devotion. We shouldn't be sacrificing things in our life for the sake of worshiping him. And God says, I'm not telling you that because I'm conceited. I'm telling you that because it's better for you if you give me all your attention. Let me give you a really simple example. This maybe has come to mind because my 15-year-old daughter is driving now. You never feel so helpless as a parent that when you're sitting in the passenger side. I can't tell you how many times I'm doing this on the floor. Where's that brake? But when you drive, driving requires your attention. You're supposed to be looking ahead at the road, glancing in your mirrors occasionally. Maren, are you listening? It requires your attention. If you're in your car driving all around and you're looking over there and you're looking over here and you're doing this or this, now what? You're in danger. And everybody around you, frankly, is in danger too, because you haven't given it your full attention. You know, 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, eyes on the road, you know, look, glancing in your mirrors, that is giving it your full attention. And then you're safe. You're going. It's for your benefit. God says, I need your full attention. Do not be distracted by the other things that you may have set up in your life. I need your full attention, but not because I'm a conceited God, because I'm a God who cares about you, and it's better for you if you give me your full attention. Then he goes on and says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That is also one of those weird verses. They're like, well, doesn't it say that God won't visit the sins of the father? Well, that word actually right there where he says visiting the iniquities, that's the depravity. It says in Hebrew, the depravity of the father. And really what he's saying right here is the depravity of the father will be passed on from one generation to the next. Now, I can give you an example of this. Think about somebody that you know who is just completely materialistic. Their life just evolves around their stuff, telling you about their stuff, posting pictures about their stuff. It's all about their stuff and what they've got, and look what I've got, and I've been able to get all this, and I'm going to show you all my pictures of it, and I love all this stuff. What do their kids grow up to be like? Mostly, their kids grow up to be materialistic, just like their parents were. And so we see the depravity of the parents get passed down from one generation unto the next. Now, not always, and sometimes that cycle gets broken, and that's amazing. But we see that being visited upon one generation to the next, to the third, to the fourth, and so on and so on. What we also see in that passage is that God is also, I think, saying, there is never anything that you do that only affects you. You may think, well, this little habit I have or this little act of, you know, depravity that I'm going to enter into right now, it's only going to affect me. And so nobody else, it's not going to hurt anybody else. But I'm telling you right now, it will. It absolutely will. You cannot contain it. And what will happen is it will affect the closest people to you, which are who? Your family. It's going to affect your family. I guarantee that you cannot stop it. It's like trying to hold water in your hands. It just leaks out all over. And that's another part of this verse that he's saying, that the depravity will be visited from one generation to the next. You cannot contain it. But it says God shows mercy to thousands, to them who love him. You know, at first I was thinking when I was looking at this, I was like, okay, this is what happens to this group, and then this is what happens to this group. But actually last night as I was going through this again, God said it's not two groups. It's one group. But what happens in the first doesn't necessarily have to be what happens to the second. Because look at the qualifier. This is what happens to those who hate me, but mercy to those who love me and keep my commandment. And so it's like, if you're in this group, you don't have to forever be in this group having iniquity visited on you from one generation to the next. If you move from the group that hates God to the group that loves God and keeps his commandments, and then he says, I show mercy to those thousands and thousands that do that. That is pretty cool. I mean, that's mercy. Isn't that mercy on God's part? Yes. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I think we're all pretty familiar with that. We will not take the Lord's name in vain, but there's something interesting here. See, in Hebrew it says that you shall not take up the Lord's name in vain. So it's kind of like, I think there's three parts to this. One that we would traditionally say, wherein it says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, like don't use God's name as a curse word, right? And you know what those are. I don't have to say them. We don't take God's name and use it as a curse word. Now, the funny part is, my pastor used to always say this, in doing that, people actually seem to be recognizing the power behind the name of Jesus. Because no one's getting mad or angry or getting frustrated with somebody and yelling out Buddha. Are they? Not that I know of. No, what they're using is the name of Jesus because they know at some level there's power behind it. But God says, no, you do not use my name in vain. The word vain actually means flippantly or futility. So the second meaning I think that he means there is that you don't just toss it out. You just be like, this become a thing like OMG, 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 OMG. It's flippant. God says, no, my name is holy. There's a reverence behind that. You don't do that. I grew up in a family that would never say, oh my God, unless we were talking about God. Never. And so when I was a teenager, I thought, I felt like for some reason I wasn't being cool like the other kids and saying like, oh my God. Because I was always saying, gosh. And so I thought, you know what? I can be cool like them, and I can say, oh, my God. And I tried to say it, and it wouldn't come out. It was the most unnatural, horrible feeling because my parents had brought me up with an idea that there was reverence behind the name of God. I would never in a million years use Jesus Christ's name as a swear growing up because I was taught that there was reverence and power behind that name that was to be respected. And I would never, ever, ever, ever do that. There has been the occasion where other words that you might consider to be curse words have slipped out, but never those, because there's power and reverence behind, there's a holiness behind God's name. There's a third one, though, and this is where I believe it says, you shall not take up the Lord your God and his name in vain. There is an idea in this country, really, that if I'm not Jewish or Muslim and I live in this country, I'm a Christian. That is part of what this is talking about. He's saying, you're taking up the mantle, the name of Christ, by calling yourself a Christian, but you're not. God says, that's hypocrisy. You are not to take up the name of the Lord in vain, flippantly. That's like saying, well, I'm here on Sunday. I'm here every Sunday. Like, you come to church on Sunday, but you live like the devil during the week. God would say, don't you dare. Don't you dare. I will not hold you guiltless, he says, to anyone who takes my name in vain, any of those that we've just talked about. And now I have to remind you, this is all being said through thunder and fire and smoke and earthquakes. So there was a seriousness that I can't convey through my own words to you, but that they were hearing God say these things. In verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day, and the Lord your God in it you shall do no work. You know what's interesting how he phrases that? Remember the Sabbath, he says. All the others is like, don't do this, do this. Remember the Sabbath. I know, and you know, because we've been here for a while going through Exodus and Genesis even, that this isn't the first time that the idea of the Sabbath has come up. In fact, God in Genesis chapter 2 talks about it himself, where he says, I created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day I rested from my work. We know that in Exodus, when he tells them to go out and gather manna, he told them to go out 6 days. On that sixth day, collect the double portion, because on the seventh day, you're not going to collect any manna at all, and I want you to rest from your work. And so he had already established the idea of the Sabbath, but see, now he's saying, remember it. Now, what's interesting is there must have been a time from Genesis chapter 2 through him calling out Abraham and establishing it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way up through Joseph maybe even, where they were practicing the Sabbath. But because of their circumstances being Egyptian slaves for 400 years, they, because of their circumstances, had not done it and maybe had forgotten that God had established the Sabbath, which is why I think he says, remember the Sabbath day. It's already been established. He's reminding them that and then saying from this point forward, remember every seventh day you are to rest and keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. I wonder, you know, this is one of those things that under the new covenant of Jesus, he doesn't require us to keep a day as a Sabbath day. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to set time aside. And if you can do a whole day, that's amazing. That you need to rest. How many of you feel like you have a very busy schedule? How many of you felt like your schedule was really busy before COVID-19? Like you were just running nonstop? Yeah, me too. How many of you still feel busy even throughout all of this? Yeah, me too. Yeah, just trying to figure out, okay, how do I do all the stuff I was doing before? How do I still do it with these restrictions that are in place? That it may not be as much physical energy, but it takes up an enormous amount of mental energy. And God, I think God reminds us here, you know what? Even though your circumstances are very busy, please still take time. Find time to find some Sabbath, get some time away where you can just sit and be quiet and not work and not occupy your mind with everything that you've got to do and that's coming up or that you forgot to do or any of that. Take some time and be quiet. And, you know, if you can take a whole day and you want to establish, you know what, the Sunday or Saturday or Friday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever day it is that you decide is your Sabbath day, that's fantastic. Do that. You know, what's really cool is this next part. He says, look who it's extended to. You, your son, your daughter, your male servants, your female servants, your cattle, strangers that are within your gate. Not wives, apparently. Did you notice? Wives are not included, so sorry. No Sabbath for wives. No. The understanding is that if the husband is taking a Sabbath, the wife with him takes a Sabbath. I'm just pointing that out to you so no one goes home and says, see, honey, get going. He includes everybody in this. Literally, he's like, you know, your children, your servants, your strangers, your cattle, your oxen, everybody, everyone just take a break. Take a break and rest. And, hey, while you're resting, you know, think on me. Spend some time with me. Now, I'm pretty sure the cattle and the oxen aren't sitting there contemplating God. But they were tools used by the people, and they were said, put those things aside so that you have time for rest. So we've come to the spot now where God kind of divided these Ten Commandments into two tables, 4 and 6. I mean, he could have made it easy on us and just broke it in half, 5 and 5. No, that's how I would do it, so that's clearly not what God would do. God says, here are the first 4 commandments. And these first 4 commandments, if you've noticed, have everything to do with man's relationship with God. The second set of commandments, the 6, are all of man's relationship with, that's right, you and your neighbor. You, your neighbor. It's actually pretty cool because God says, make sure that you get this right before you do this part. Right? I can't help to notice as I do this, bit of a cross being drawn right here, right? So isn't it God saying my relationship with you, your relationship with each other, and isn't that an important thing to establish, right? And isn't that what Jesus came to do? But God, it's really fitting because God says, here are the commandments between you and me. First, the first 4. And the reason that's fitting is because man had a maker to love before he had a neighbor to love. Right? And so God gives us the outline for this is how we have a relationship. First, because this is what was first. Now this is how you have a relationship with your neighbor, with fellow men, because that was a secondary relationship. And in our lives, what is the relationship that we are supposed to put first? Us and God, and then each other. That's pretty cool. So in verse 12, it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Hear that, children? Honor your mother and your father. Honor, it says, honor your father and your mother. That's right. Actually, there's a little bit more explanation in this if you really dig in. The word honor here means weighty. So it's kind of like God is saying, give your mother and your father the respect of the weight of their wisdom. Okay, but it's even more specific because really what this was saying, and this is some based on what I got from another source and some of the context, is that what God is saying is so that you can live long in the land. He's saying, give the wisdom of your parents as it relates to your faith the weight that it deserves so that you can pass it on to your children and to your children and to your children. For what purpose? So that you may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. And so it is, if God is saying that your parents have something to teach you about this relationship that we're going, that he's going through, that he's just gone through there, so that it may be a long time in the land, or so that their faith may be extended for a long time in the land. Does that make sense? You get that? You can take that home if you want and just say, kids, that just means you have to do what I say. Try that. Or you can hear what God is saying in the context of the Ten Commandments, where he's saying, you know what, in order for this faith, this relationship between you and I to be perpetuated, you have to follow my commands, that's what he said, and you need to teach it to your children. And children, you need to understand the wisdom that your parents have when they share this with you. 13 says, you shall not murder. How many people's Bible says kill? Does anybody's version say, you shall not kill? It says in Hebrew, murder. So I looked this up even farther because I wanted to make sure that we have this right. It's not just murder, because murder, in the Old King James, it says kill. And you might say, well, this seems like they messed that up, or, you know, that's a pretty big difference, kill and murder. And it is. It says murder in Hebrew, but what it means is to kill with malice or, what's the word? Premeditation. So what he is saying is that you aren't to kill anybody with malice or premeditated. Now, because later on, he will give instructions for them to kill enemy armies that he's sending them into battle against, because he has a specific purpose. He never said don't kill. He said do not murder. There is a difference. You have to grasp that. You have to understand it, or else then you start to question all kinds of other places in the Bible where God gives them instructions to completely destroy this civilization. Not because I'm going to explain to you all why, but because I told you so. Does that make sense? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, those are all one-liners in there, because one of those things is there's not a lot of explanation needed. You know what? Don't commit adultery. That means, you know, don't be with your neighbor's wife or husband. Don't do that. Sexual immorality is a huge part in the Bible. Jesus will talk about it a lot. Keep yourself pure from that. Don't steal. Does anybody not know what that means? Don't. Take something that isn't yours. Anybody unclear on that? No, good. We're good. We're good. Okay. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor means that don't have a witness against someone that isn't true. Don't lie about, don't slander your neighbor. Now, what's interesting to me is it says, well, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and don't lie or bear false witness against your neighbor. And they're all just kind of grouped together like that, which is interesting to me, because as I looked at that, I thought, wow, they're all very close together. There wasn't, you know, the other ones have a little bit more of an explanation. They're a little bit longer, but I think God was saying, they know what these things mean. We know what these things mean. But the fact that they're all grouped together like that means with don't murder as the first one says to me that our sexual purity, our integrity should be as dear to us as our very lives. Do you value them the same? Do you value your sexual purity? Do you value your integrity as much as you value your life? Because that's how he's got them grouped here, to emphasize the seriousness about that. Now, I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer that question for you. But do you value the other parts of your life, the other things that God calls us to be pure? He calls us to be people of integrity, to be honest. Are those things as important to you as your very life? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. House first, then his wife. Nor his male servant, nor his female servant. At least wife came before ox. Nor his donkey, nor anything in your neighbor's. And God is saying, don't be jealous of anything that your neighbor has that you don't have. You get that? That's what covet is. Don't be jealous. Don't be envious. Don't look at everything that your neighbor has and say, man, the word actually literally means to desire it. So don't look at anything that they've got and say, man, I need that. I need to have that. Whatever it is, I don't have that. I need it. Me, I need that. We live in that world, don't we? We have a saying for that too. We have to keep up with the Joneses. Is there anybody named Jones here? No. Okay. We have a saying, we need to keep up with the Joneses. And that literally means that, you know, whatever they have, and actually it's not just I need to have what they have. I need to have what they have and one more little thing better. So I'd be like, oh, that's pretty nice, but look what I got over here. Oh, you got 60 inch? 70 inches. 5D. I mean, it blows air out and water and it shakes the room. Whatever, though. I mean, it's no big deal. But in your mind, you're going, it's such a big deal. But God says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Why is that so important? Why is he saying this is an important? Why is it so important to God that he includes it within the Ten Commandments? Why is it so important? What has happened? All of a sudden, I'm so obsessed with looking at what everybody else has and saying, well, I don't have that, and I don't have that, and I don't have that. How can I get that? How can I get this? Well, it becomes an idol. Right, exactly. How else? All of a sudden, I'm obsessed with that, and my attention is on this. My attention isn't here. It's not there. Also, I start to think, you know what? Maybe if I did this, maybe if I did that, you know what? You know, what if I, you know, got, I buy this from a guy off a truck and then I don't have to pay taxes? And now all of a sudden I'm thinking of ways to get it where maybe I shouldn't get it. And then you get that TV and it's 70 inch and it's 5D, and what do? Oh, I love this. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. If you have peanut butter on your fingers, don't get near it. And then what do our kids think? Man, when I get older, I'm going to get me an 80-inch TV. 60. I don't even know what that would be, 6D. Somebody comes out and sits next to you and gives you a shoulder massage while you're watching it. That would be cool, actually. But see, he says, don't get envious and want the stuff that your neighbor has that you don't have. So there you have it. 10 Commandments. You know, though, that there's nowhere in the Bible that the idea that God gave the 10 Commandments so that they would be saved by them. Who is it he's giving them to? He's giving them to the Israelites who have come out of Egypt. He already redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb on Passover. They're already redeemed. He already delivered them out of bondage. He is not giving them the 10 Commandments so that they could keep them and be saved by them. The Bible doesn't say you are saved by following the 10 Commandments. However, a lot of people actually believe that to be true. It's the same people who only know less than 4 of them, by the way. There's a pretty interesting video series with Ray Comfort where he goes out, and it's called The Way of the Master, and he goes out and he talks to people like on Santa Monica Pier or something, and he says, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? And they all say yes. Everybody says yes, and he says, really, why? And they'll say, well, because I'm a good person. And he says, well, what makes you good? Well, I follow the 10 Commandments. Really? Can you name them all? Because that's the first step. And but what he does is he proceeds to show them, like, have you ever stolen anything? Anything. Well, yeah. Have you ever told a lie? Sure. Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully just and thought about it in your head? Well, sure. He goes, well, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because not only are you not following 10 Commandments, James would say, if you fail in even one point of the law, you've transgressed all of them. You've transgressed all the law. If you say that it is following the 10 Commandments that is getting me into heaven, that means that you have to keep all 10 perfectly every day for your entire life. Anybody done that? Did anybody ever do that? Let's hold on to that thought for a second. So if we know that God gave them the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't so that they could follow them and be saved, why did he give them the Ten Commandments? Well, I think there's two reasons. One, I think he was trying to teach them, this is how you are to live. Follow these commandments. This is how I would like you to live. Okay? Well, it's called God's moral law. But he was creating a covenant, and the commandments were just a part of the covenant that he made with the people. It wasn't the whole thing. He also gave them the commandments to remind them of their sinfulness. And James would also write that the law became like a mirror, pointing out how dirty we were. Let me explain that to you. Think of the commandments like a mirror. There's one, if you need a visual aid. Now, let's say it's Tuesday, and, you know, obviously Taco Tuesday, so you go out to Fuzzy's, and you get a bunch of tacos, and you're just like, because you're starving, and you get a little taco on your face. But you don't know it's there. You walk around all day feeling like, wow, those tacos were good. But you don't know that you're bringing some along with you because it's on your face, right? But then you go and you look in a mirror, and the mirror shows you that your face is dirty. You've got lunch on your face. The mirror has just pointed out to you where you're dirty. Do you take the mirror then and wipe your face with it to clean your face? No. You don't use the mirror to clean your face. You need something else to clean your face. The mirror simply pointed out that your face was dirty. God gave them the Ten Commandments to show them how to live, but to remind them that they were sinful and that they were going to need something else. That's why we're going to see that God institutes, along with the Ten Commandments in this chapter, sacrifice. God knows from the beginning that they will not be able to follow these perfectly and will need forgiveness or covering of their sin. And so in the same section, he says, I'm giving you the law and I'm giving you sacrifice. What we might call that right now, because Jesus has come, the law and the gospel. It's both. The law shows us how much we need the gospel, like a mirror. Later on, you know, Jesus would actually condense all of these Ten Commandments into two. In Matthew and in Luke, he's asked which is the greatest commandment, and he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says in the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And so we know that if within those two, all of the Ten Commandments are encompassed, because if you love your Lord, if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is literally, he's saying, with everything that you have, then you will not have other gods before him. You will not make images and bow down to them. You will not use his name in vain. Do you understand? And if you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, then you won't kill them. Murder them, excuse me. You won't lie about them. You won't steal from them. You won't lie with their wives. You understand? Jesus says all those 10 boil down to these two, because if you can do these two, you're encompassing all the law. Could we do those two perfectly still? No, we could not. That's why Jesus came. Jesus was the only one that lived the life perfectly according to the law, so that he could not just be a sacrifice for the covering of sin on an annual basis, but so that he would cleanse us from sin one time for all time. One time for all time. Jesus was that sacrifice. But here we see that God establishes sacrifice from the very beginning. Verse 18 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." So that border that they had set up, that they thought, oh, how close can I get to this border without crossing it? All of a sudden, God comes down with thunder and fire and smoke. And they're like, okay, that's probably too close. You know, what's really interesting is it says in my Bible here that in verse 18, they saw the thunderings and the lightning flashes. But in Hebrew, it says they saw the torches. Now, I know that that word in Hebrew, torches, is the same Hebrew word that God uses in Genesis where he makes a covenant with Abraham. Do you remember when he met with Abraham and he said, I'm going to make this covenant. We're going to dig a ditch in the sand. We're going to cut animals in half and put them on either side. And then the blood passes through. And this is how they would do a covenant. And then the two people would walk together barefoot through the blood in the trench. And that would kind of lock them into this covenant. But see, God was saying, you can't equally enter into this covenant with me, Abraham. And so he caused Abraham to go to sleep. And it says that a smoking pot of incense and a torch representing God passed through that trench that made that covenant. And so we see that same word for torch right here. This is what they see on the mountain. And what I believe that is telling us, it is the same God, but God's presence that we saw being shown with Abraham, it's the same God and the same way he manifests his presence on the mountain. So that there can be no mistake that this wasn't a volcano or a thunder and lightning storm, which some people seem to think is true. God is saying, it was my presence. It was the same smoke, and it was the same torch that represented me back at the beginning with Abraham. Isn't that cool? Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Again, it seems like this made a lasting impression on them. Not so much. Because about 40 days later, what do? They make an idol. Then Moses says, do not fear, for God has come to test you that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Well, Moses says, don't fear because his fear is before you. That's confusing, but except they're different words, obviously. Do not fear means don't be afraid. Literally, the word that you think fear means, that's what it means there. Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you that his fear, that word fear, that means like awesomeness. His awesomeness may be before you. So it's almost like he's saying, don't be afraid and turn your back and run away. Don't be afraid because it's God, and let his awesomeness be displayed before you. So that they might not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew back the thick darkness where God was. So all the people back away, and Moses goes headlong right up the mountain into the dark clouds and thunder. Why wasn't Moses afraid? Everybody was afraid. They all ran away. Why wasn't Moses afraid to go? God had a relationship with God already. Don't we see that? He has had many conversations with God. He spent time alone with God. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke back to God. When Moses called out to God, God answered him. They had a relationship that went beyond just fire and smoke and thunder. There are many people in this world today who will say, well, I can't go into the doors of a church because I'll be struck down by lightning for sure by God. Because their idea is that God is this wrathful, angry God who hates them because they're a heathen and they can't come anywhere near him, but they are missing out on the compassion and the mercy that God has ready to pour out onto them. Because just like here, they do not have the same kind of relationship that Moses has. And so they're afraid and they back away. But Moses is able, because of the time that he has spent with God, to be able to go up the mountain without fear, knowing that God's not going to cause me harm. He has called me to him. How do you get that? How do you get that? Same way. Same way as Moses. You spend time with God. You talk to Him. You listen to Him. You sit quietly. You go near to where God is. That is how you have a relationship with Him. You are introduced to His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you, as we just spoke about. And you have a relationship that goes beyond what you think you know of God, because someone once told you that God is a God of wrath and fire and fire and brimstone. Then the Lord said to Moses, that you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gold. You know, it's almost like God knew that they were going to make a golden idol in just 40 days. Imagine that. Because it's the only thing he kind of repeats right there. He's like, make sure you tell them not to make any golden images. God. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offering and your peace offering. Your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And so do you see what he does right here? He is implementing sacrifice at the same time that he is giving him moral law. He's saying, this will help you live. I know you won't keep it perfectly. And so I am instituting also sacrifice so that your sins can be covered every year. And what he's doing, this is really crazy. He is introducing right there this understanding of sacrifice that's needed for sin. So that when Jesus comes, it shouldn't be a foreign concept to them that there is one who is perfect, the perfect sacrifice that would die for them and cleanse them of their sin. That concept should not be foreign, because from this point forward, it is always sacrifice covers your sin. Sacrifice of something innocent, that blood covers your sin. It has always been that way from this point on. And so he institutes that, not just the practice of it, but the understanding of it right from the very beginning. So when Jesus comes, it should have been understood, especially when Jesus talked about his own death in that regard. And you will make for me an altar of stone. You shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use tools on it, you have profaned it. You know, God has just pulled them out of Egypt. They had altars in Egypt, but they were altars that celebrated their own accomplishment. They were gold and marble and beautiful, and they were cut perfectly, and they were amazing. And that's what God has pulled them out. And he says, you will make an altar, but do not touch it with any tools. Just pile rocks on top of each other and make an altar so that it is an altar for sacrifice to me, and there will be nothing about it that you could say, look what a good job I did on that altar. Pretty nice, huh? Rather, it's a pile of rocks that you sacrifice an animal. God says there isn't going to be anything about this altar that will allow you to take any pride in your own accomplishment, because it is set up just so that you could sacrifice to me, offer to me. In fact, he goes on and he says, don't build it with any steps. My altar, so that your nakedness might not be exposed on it. Really what that means is, don't build it with steps. He just wants it to kind of be a ramp up, because with every step, they would have to lift up their leg and their robe would rise up and their skin would be exposed. And he was saying, I don't even want steps. I don't want any of you to be glorified at all. This is an altar for me. Hewn stone, a pile of rocks with a dirt ramp that goes up to the top, and that is where you will sacrifice. Sacrifice, right? Not ourselves. This is not an altar of self. This is an altar of God that he tells them. And it's a lesson that we need to learn. We need to grasp this idea that God says, I've given you a moral law that I know you can't keep, but I've given you a sacrifice that was made so that you can be forgiven of your sins when you transgress it, which you will, we already know. The Bible points out to that. Okay, so what are the Ten Commandments? Okay, no gods. I'm your one God. That he says, I'm your one God. What's the second one? Don't make any idols and bow down to them. Okay, what's the third one? Lord's name in vain. What's the fourth one? Yes, what's the fifth? Sixth? Seventh? Eighth? Ninth? Tenth? Yay! You got them all 10. Excellent. You're beyond the 45%. Very good job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your 10 commandments, Lord, that you've given us. But Lord, I thank you even more so for sacrifice, that you've made a way. Lord, for you've made a way for me to be forgiven of a law that I cannot keep that you knew from the beginning, Lord. But Lord, I pray that as I do review and look over the 10 commandments, Lord, that I would try to live my life by this moral code that you've handed down, that not just that are written in my Bible, but are written on my heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, against idol worship in my life. Lord, that I would not devote more of my time and energy and sacrifice to anything except for more than you. Lord, I thank you for this time and this place and this opportunity. I thank you for the technology that allows us to be able to broadcast this message to those who are home. Lord, I pray for an end to all of this in whatever way you see fit. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to be compassionate towards one another. Above all love, you said. Above all love. Help us to be that. As you were and are to us, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.